You all have been hard at work preparing for the next exciting phase of this movement, and now it's time to put that into action by demonstrating what it's like to be neighborly. So now let's take a look around our community and see what people are saying about their neighbors. Do you know your neighbors?
Sure. I know my neighbors. I know that, that neighbor never takes care of their yard.
Do you know your neighbors?
I actually don't.
Just wondering, do you know your neighbors?
I know a few of them, but I don't know enough of them.
To help educate others in our community about what it means to be neighborly, you'll start to notice the movement come to life through billboards and even a fun radio jingle.
When you need a sitter, need a rake, or a cup of sugar to bake that cake, friendly next door neighbors there for you.
These are great tools to spark up conversation with your neighbor who may have seen or heard about the movement around town. We'll also be talking to community leaders, like Austin Police Chief Art Acevedo, on the importance of being a good neighbor.
Well, there's no more important capital to build than that of your neighbor, who in a time of crisis is who may be the only person that you have available to you to help.
Now it's time to get to know your neighbors. So join me as we put the neighbor back into the neighborhood.
Love where you live, ATX.com.
Well, good morning. Want to welcome you and want to welcome those of you who are joining us at Steiner Ranch and Brushy Creek and at our evening service. We're so excited about what God's doing in the city, and we're going to jump into our World Religions series in just a moment, but I have an ask to make to each of you right now. I want to kind of focus in, let's talk, okay? Got an ask to make to each of you. We have started the public phase of our Love Where You Live campaign, The Art of Neighboring, where we have gone to the city. We've told them that 300 churches have joined together. We're making our efforts to meet and love our neighbors because Jesus told us to do that, and we've invited them to join us. As you can see from Chief Acevedo, the Austin Police Chief's enthusiasm for this, he believes that this could actually change our city and is so proud of the churches for being willing to take the initiative to get started. And he's not the only one that's excited about Love Where You Live. In fact, some of the most important people in the city of Austin, right? Our mayor, Steve Atler, is behind it and excited about it, and other very famous public figures, you know, that are doing selfies with their shirt. By the way, you can get one of these shirts if you go on our website. So here's what I want to let you know. Starting the last week of March, the month of April, we're asking each of you to host a neighborhood discussion group with your neighbors, either in your home or if you live in an apartment complex in your apartment, or if there's a community center that works better for your neighborhood, whatever works for you, to actually host a four-week discussion group. Now, the discussions themselves, we've recorded a brief video, about 10 minutes long, of public figures speaking on issues relevant to neighboring. What it means to be a good neighbor. And we got things like conflict resolution, like how do you resolve conflict with one another if somebody's dog is barking or whatever. Like, we've got these four discussions along with a discussion guide, and what we would love to see is 250,000 people be invited into the home of somebody who cares about them to begin to build a deeper relationship. Now, the discussions are not trying to get people to come to church. They're not trying to get people converted. All they're trying to do is help people go deeper in their relationship and open up doors for what I believe will be a long-term relationship of sharing and showing the love of Jesus just by the way we live and by the way we interact with people. And so that's coming up. I'm going to ask every single one of you to host one of these neighborhood groups. Now, you might say, well, why would I do that? Let me give you three reasons. Here's the first one: because you love God. Now, some of you are thinking, oh, that's a heavy one. Like, whoa, you just put that on me? When Jesus was asked the question, what is the greatest commandment? What did he say? He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second one is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, the expression that God has loved you and that you love him is to share that love by loving the people around you. And that starts with getting to know them, experiencing them. And I know that you love God. You wouldn't be here today if you didn't. And so why would we not take seriously the command of Jesus to just show our love for God by loving the people around us? Second reason why you should do this is a historic moment in our city that if we as believers will reach out and get to know our neighbors and begin that discussion, I believe that this could be part of the strategy to get the love of God to every man, woman, and child in our nation. In other words, there are cities all over the country that are looking, and what they're saying is, Hawks, if you can't get the believers in Austin interested in caring enough to love their neighbor, then why would we try it in Seattle? Why would we do this in D.C.? In other words, you're part of something that God is doing, and I would encourage you not to miss it. Now, some of you guys have a whole list of reasons why you don't have time or can't do this. I would tell you, scratch those reasons and get on board. The third thing is your neighbors are expecting this. You say, really, are they? So here's what happened this week. We do this stuff like this all the time. We send out a little note to our neighbors, and we say we're going to Jason's Deli at such and such a time. Anybody that can come, come. So we show up. About 15 of our neighbors show up. I pull out my phone. I pull up that picture of Steve Adler, we're in the Love Where You Live deal. I pull it up on my phone. You can download it from Facebook. I pull it up. I show it to people. I say, have you guys seen this? And they're looking at, that's the mayor. What's he doing? What's this Love Where You Live? And some of them said, yeah, I've seen the billboards. I've heard the TV or the radio spots. People are talking about this. What is it? And here's what I said to them. I said, well, 300 churches got together and decided that we wanted to really begin to be good neighbors in this community, to connect with people. And so that's what we started doing. And we've got a discussion coming up. We want to invite you guys to it to talk about how to make our neighborhood a good place. And every one of them said, count me in. I want to do it. And somebody said, well, if everybody in our neighborhood wants to come to your house, how are we going to get them all in? Because they just assumed that everybody would want to do this. And one of the people at the table who doesn't go to Hill Country Bible Church, actually doesn't go to church at all, said, we would open our home for that. So it's possible that people in your neighborhood are hearing about this, or in your apartment complex are hearing about this. They know you. They know you go to church, and they're waiting for you to ask them. And when you don't, like, what's the deal? So I just, like, strongly encourage you. Now, we'll post all of the videos so you can see them in advance. You're not inviting somebody to something that you haven't viewed in advance. And we'll give you all the instructions, really easy to do. But I would ask each one of you to personally consider, and more than consider, but actually commit to lead one of these discussion groups. It's going to change our city. So, we challenged you last fall to go out and start getting to know your neighbors, and when you got out and got to know your neighbors, you realized that our community is actually becoming a global community. People from all over the world are coming, and to love your neighbors means to know something about them. So, a few weeks back, we started a series in world religions, and for those of you who are guests who are visiting, this is very different than what we normally do on a Sunday morning, where we open the Bible and teach through it, but we're actually taking a time to look at these world religions so that we understand how to obey the most important command, love God and love your neighbor. And so we're doing that today. So we're going to be looking at Hinduism today. And then at the end of the message, I'll bring it back to a Christian comparison between Christianity and Hinduism. We'll be looking at the Bible at that point. And so just kind of an overview or a little bit of information about Hinduism. If you take Hinduism and her children are Buddhism, Taoism, Confucianism. If you take Hinduism and the daughters that she birthed, these other religions, and you added them all up, they come to about 1.5 billion people on the planet, almost as big as Islam, the third largest religion. And Hinduism is part of our culture. We hear a lot of it in our ideas today through things like the New York Times bestseller, The Life of Pi, which was followed up by a movie. And even in the the movie that is kids are going to now about a dinosaur. I can't remember the name of it. But there's a little Pixar clip in the front of it as a preview to it about Sanjay and his superheroes. And that's all Hinduism being explained through that little clip to the kids as they're kind of getting a view of it. So there's a lot of people that have moved here from countries that embrace it, but there's also a lot of people who embrace parts of it here. Ideas like reincarnation and karma and enlightenment come out of Hinduism. So today, in a really brief time, I'm going to give you a big picture. Now, clearly you'll run into people all over the place who embrace some form of Hinduism who say, well, that's not exactly what I believe. Well, that's okay. I'm giving you the big picture. In fact, I've told you guys I'm taking this graduate course on world religions. And by the way, I scored a 95 on the Hindu test. So I'm getting better. And I told my Indian neighbor, I said to him, hey, I'm doing this. And I scored a 95 on the Hindu test. And he says, well, you're more Hindu than I am. So let's dive in here, and we're going to move really quickly through these concepts. So let's begin with Hinduism. It's confusing, it's cultural, it's really different. And the reason why is because there's no founder, no prophet, no structure, no creed. In fact, one of the early presidents, the second president of India, said Hinduism is more a culture than a creed. It's related to the land. It's related to the different people groups, the different geography. It's developed over 3,500 years of history, heavily influenced by the groups that came in. For example, the Islamic conquerors conquered and ruled India starting in about the 1200s BC, excuse me, AD forward, sorry, AD going forward. And then the British were there in the colonization period. So you got Islam and Christianity both influencing it. Hindu history, related to their primary books, the first is the Vedas, developed about 1500 to 1000 BC among the Brahmin class. And the Vedas are kind of the Bible of Hinduism, a collection of stories, of songs, of rituals, and that's what everybody kind of looks to. But the Upanishads were developed later in the 900 to 800s, are more philosophical, and there's a lot of the kind of, like, what do Hindus really believe come out of the Upanishads? Now, keep in mind, these documents are somewhat fluid. I mean, they're codified now, but it wasn't until the 16th century AD that the Vedas went from oral history, where they were being passed down from the priest and the gurus and the Brahmin class, from the Brahmin caste into writing. And so there's a lot of different things that go on here, but I'm going to try to keep us focused on the basics. So in the Vedas, to show you a little bit how confusing this is to the Western mind, and particularly Christians, in some places in the Vedas it teaches polytheism, and you can see that in some of the worship. So here's a temple, and all of these figures, all these people in the temple represent a god. So it's not a temple to one god, it's a temple, and all those represent a god in Hinduism. Therefore, polytheism. Someone has counted them up and estimated 330 million different expressions of God, from the river to the cows to different things to actual personages in the Vedas. So in addition to that, sometimes it teaches henotheism, this idea that there are regional deities and they're all equal, but they're all different. Sometimes it teaches monotheism, that there's actually only one true God, and the other gods are part of the pantheon under the one true God. And some places, particularly in the Upanishads, there's kind of this sense of, is there really a God at all? Agnosticism. But the primary expression of Hindu theology is this idea of monism, that everything is one, and one is everything. Everything is one, and one is everything. And so if we dive into this and start looking at Hindu beliefs, you're going to see this come out almost immediately. So now we're going to talk about what are the basic overarching beliefs in Hinduism. The first belief is the impersonal nature of Brahman. So Brahman, not to be confused with Brahmin. Brahmin is the upper priestly caste, but Brahman is the actual concept of God in Hinduism. And this concept of God is transcendent. In other words, it's outside of the physical world, and it's absolute reality. In other words, all of reality is found in it. This God concept, or Brahman, has no qualities, no attributes, no personal interaction with history or humans. This Brahman concept is actually kind of, you could maybe describe it as the spirit, the mind, the force, and in connecting with it, you find absolute bliss. So second is the Brahman-Atman unity. And here's where it starts connecting with us. Atman is the universal self, the absolute knower. So here's how this works. Atman is the knower, and it's in you. In fact, it is the essence of the real you. The essence of the real you is not your physical body. It's not your desires. It's not your thoughts. It's not your ego. It's not your personhood. It's something unique. And in Hindu theology, Atman is Brahman. In other words, what is in you is actually part of this divine force. It's this divine idea, this divine mind, this divine spirit, or whatever Brahman is. And when I say that, whatever it is, I'm using terminology because in Hindu theology, there are no human words to actually describe what this is. There are no words to describe it. So the problem is Atman, your self that knows, is somehow disconnected with Brahman, and that creates the world in which we live today. So, one of the kind of symbols or common things you see in Hinduism is the dot, the bindi, and the bindi. If you talk to different people, they'll tell you all different kinds of things. It's tradition. It's a decoration. It designates who's married and who's not married. I mean, you'll hear different things from different people. But in classical Hinduism, there was a kind of religious philosophical point of the bindi. One of the things related to it was it separated the caste system. So if you were in the Brahmin caste, you would wear a different color than the warrior caste, and then the merchant caste, and then the servant caste, you'd wear a different color, so it would differentiate you. But the spot where it's located is supposed to represent the Atman in you. Not the eyes that see physically the world around, but the actual spot. And so when you're walking through your day and you're seeing it on other people, you're reminded that there's something inside of me. Some people call it the third eye. There's something inside of me that connects with reality that's different. So here's what the problem is. The problem is the problem of Maya. Maya refers to the illusionary condition of everyday experience. The illusionary condition of everyday experience. Now, we have seen this in some of our most popular cultural expressions. So watch Neo in The Matrix.
Do not try and bend the spoon. That's impossible. Instead, only try to realize the truth.
What truth?
There is no spoon.
There is no spoon?
Then you'll see that it is not the spoon that bends. It is only yourself.
That makes sense? The spoon is what? The spoon is part of the physical world, which is an illusion. It's an illusion. It really does not exist. And so therefore, the part that is real is the part that's you. You're the one who bends, not the spoon. Now, people in the West have a really difficult time getting their mind around this. Really difficult time. And it's also for people who believe in rationalism, who believe in material, that the material world is what's real and what it is. Hinduism would say the opposite of that. That the world in which you live is the illusion. And here's the problem. Because you think it's real, because I think it's real, then we give into its desires. We want to get things from the world. We want our lives to have meaning. We want to experience things. Our ego, not the Freudian sense of ego, but our sense of self, the ego, the me part, is not really real. What I am is I am part of this definitionless whole called Brahman, and Atman is supposed to merge, but my desires, my flesh, my physical, all that is in the way, and it's holding me back. And so that makes me need some kind of liberation to free me from myself, to free me from my desires, to free me from this life. And this liberation in Hinduism is called moksha. Moksha is the release from the human condition that prevents the Atman-Brahman unity, and that comes through enlightenment. We'll talk about that a little later on. But because we're stuck in this kind of illusionary world, we've now, because of the way we operate in it, we've subjected ourselves to the universal rules of the world, and that puts us under the law of karma. The law of karma means the ongoing influence of past actions on the future. The ongoing influence of past actions on the future. So, karma is really different than what Americans call karma. Like, you know, we find a parking spot trying to get into church on Sunday morning and it's close to the door and we think to ourselves, I must have done something right yesterday. Because that I've got good karma. In other words, if I do one good deed, then something good's going to happen to me. Kind of like almost magic, you know. I rub the genie by doing something good and then tomorrow something good is going to happen to me. If I do something bad, then something bad is going to happen to me. Karma's way bigger than this. See, karma is operating under a principle that there's a universal way things are supposed to be in this illusory world. And if you function according to the way things are supposed to be and you work with it, then you build up positive karmic value for your next life. And if you don't work with it and you break out of your duty, you do not work within the system that's been framed up for you, then you're going to get cosmic debt, which is going to have an effect on your next life. So karma is not something you experience in this life. It's something you experience in the future based on what you do. And that life is expressed in the cycle of samsara. Samsara is the idea, the cycle of birth, death, and rebirth that accounts for our physical existence. So birth, death, rebirth, birth, death, rebirth, it accounts for our physical existence. So let me show you what this looks like. I'm going to give you a quick chart to give you a quick overview. So in the Hindu system, here's what life looks like. You exist. Now, Atman exists. It always will because it's the divine. But you think that your physical world, your body, and this that's going on is real. So when you experience, quote, death, which is also part of the illusion, then your soul leaves the body and you're evaluated. If you have no karmic debt, then you merge with Brahman. And the Brahman could take the form, depending on what form of Hinduism you believe, of some kind of a communion with the deity, whatever that is, or be absorbed into it and to disappear. That's what happens. But if you have karmic debt, you are reincarnated. and you come back again to do it over again to pay off your karmic debt, and you could come back as a human, you could come back as an animal, you could come back as a vegetable, you could come back as a mineral. In other words, this is not good. So people in the West who've generally grown up in a narrative or story where life is pretty good, we think to ourselves, well, man, wouldn't it be great to get a chance to try this over again? And so reincarnation to a lot of people seems kind of appealing because it gives us a chance to kind of go over and do it right the next time. The problem is, if you messed it up really bad this time, when you come back, it's not going to be good. Okay? And all of this is designed to help you come to a place where you realize that none of it exists anyway. And once you reach the point where you exist, realize none of this, including your own self, does not exist, at that point in time, you reach moksha, you're liberated. So let me give you one of the stories. It's one of the most well-known stories in Hindu theology or in Hinduism. It comes from one of their kind of favorite books, and it's the Bhagavad Gita. It tells the story of the prince of Arjuna. Bhagavad Gita is how you say that. Sorry, I'm not very good yet with this. It's the story of this prince, Arjuna, and Arjuna is part of the priestly or the ruling caste. He's at the top of the hill, okay? And he's got to go to war to fight for his people, but what he realizes is the people he's fighting against are also family too. It's his uncle. And so he's having a problem wondering whether he should go to war or not, because really, if nothing really matters, why would I put myself through the experience of killing my own kinsmen? And the story begins to turn when his charioteer, Krishna, who is one of the gods or avatars, so to speak, of Brahman, begins to explain things to him and tell him that actually it does matter if you do what you're supposed to do. So Krishna explains it's not wrong to take action in the world. In fact, it is often appropriate to do so given the situations we encounter in life. It's true that the fruit of actions, the result of our efforts, are unimportant in the grand scheme of things, but this doesn't mean that it's pointless to act. Action is the outworking of karma. This process will culminate in the reabsorption of all things into absolute being. See it in the story? Now, one of the things in the story that's very significant to get, and really all through classic Hinduism, is that doing your duty within your caste and staying in your caste, not trying to become something better or of a different caste, or not reaching down below your caste, but living in your caste, is part of following the laws of karma. And so you've got special duties, and the Vedas and the Upanishads and other books lay out very specific duties that you're supposed to follow within the system of which you've been born into or come to find yourself. He goes on to say, Krishna reminded Arjuna that no one killed in battle, including himself, will be permanently destroyed, but will be reborn again and again into the new forms as they work out their karma. In other words, so if I kill my uncle on the battlefield, don't feel bad about this, because this was just part of what it takes for him to go through the cycles that he needs to go through to get where he needs to go, and I'm doing my duty in the process. Okay? He goes on to say, thus Arjuna need not fear for his family or himself. It is right that he fight in battle, since he is the son of a king and the kingdom is rightfully his. In other words, that's his caste. This is his duty. He must do it. He simply needs to recognize that the kingdom, like life itself, is transitory. Thus it is right to take action, but also to remain detached, to avoid becoming too involved with worldly things. Very interesting, right? So, with that little bit of information, let me make a turn and talk about how Hinduism and the beliefs and Christianity and its beliefs are different. because they're very different. In other words, these are not two things that you would easily put together. Oh, wait, I left a slide off. Let me give you one more. So how do you get your karmic debt paid and get back to one of these states? Well, there are three basic yogas, or to join to, or disciplines that are part of the system. One of them is knowledge, learning, and meditation. So oftentimes attaching yourself to a guru who can lead you in exercises of learning and meditation, or action, which is being able to master rituals and be able to do those over and over again, or devotion, that's to pick one of the gods, or sometimes pick a couple of them and devote yourself totally to them. If you'll do that, eventually you'll come to understand that this is not real, and you'll merge through not a logical process, but through kind of removing logic and just being, okay? This is where the statement, all roads lead to enlightenment, comes from. Not to be confused with all religions lead to the same place. Because in Hinduism, enlightenment is totally different than the arrival of where you would end up if you followed Islam or if you followed Christianity. But Hinduism is very tolerant of other people because I'm really working on my own enlightenment. Your job is to work on your own enlightenment, and it may take me 20 lifetimes. I may have to do Groundhog Day 20 times. It may take you a million, but eventually you'll get it, and I'll get it, and we'll all end up in the same place. So in some ways, Hinduism is very focused on this is the place that everybody goes and ends up. It's just a very different place than what other religions say is the place where they would go. So let me do a quick comparison here. So let's take the God concept. So as we've talked about, Brahman is this idea that there's an impersonal force or spirit or mind that doesn't have any attributes, doesn't have any qualities, but it is reality, and the goal is for Atman to become part of it and then disappear within it. In the Bible, God is pictured as an outside being. In other words, he's not part of the physical world, but he relates to the physical world. He relates to it in history. He relates to people specifically, and he has very specific attributes that define who he is. So when he's interacting with Moses, which is a very clear conversation that's taken place with he and Moses, God and Moses. Moses as a person, God as himself. Moses says, can I see you? And through a conversation, God says, you can only see a little bit, but you can't see the real me, or you can't survive it. And then God says, let me tell you what you need to know, and kind of shows himself to Moses. And here's what he says in Exodus 34:6. And he passed in front of Moses, and here's what he said about himself. The Lord, the Lord. That word Lord there, Yahweh, is the personal name that God gave to the people of Israel, that he would make a covenant with them by that name. And he goes on to say, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. In other words, he says, I have qualities. I have attributes. You can know me. I'm knowable. Very different concept than the idea of Brahman in the Hindu mind, in the Hindu idea. Second, I just want to stop and just pause on grace and karma. Grace and karma. Remember, karma is that law of cause and effect, that what you do today will have an impact on your experience in the future, in your next life. And it's immutable. There's no changing it. There's no bending it. There's no forgiveness within it. You are going to experience it because it's part of the process of destroying your illusion, Maya, and merging you with the real you, Atman, and the Brahman. So it is impersonal. It is not merciful. It is just straight up what it is. That's why Bono, when he was asked the question, do you believe in karma? He said, no, I'm holding out for grace. He said, because I know what I've done in this life, and if there's no such thing as grace, I'm in trouble. Like, the next life is not going to be good. So let me show you what grace looks like in the Bible. So this is Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. It says, "For it is by grace that you have been saved, not by fulfilling your karmic debt, by getting it all right, by living it out all right to where you realize that there is no it, and then you're enlightened. By grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God." In other words, not only is God real, not only is God personal, but God actually intervenes in human history and personally gets involved in people's lives. This is what Christianity teaches. He says, not by works. It's not what you can do to get it all right so eventually you reach enlightenment, not by works, so that no one can boast. In other words, this is not you making yourself that or getting yourself there. He says, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works." Now watch. He says, "Which God prepared in advance for us to do." In other words, even the good things that we do because God's already gone before us and prepared them and enables us to do them. We're not doing them to earn our way. And so this is the concept in Christianity called grace, that you don't have to pay for your missteps, your mistakes, and your sin by going through this again. Those can be forgiven, and God can bring you into his family. That's how you find salvation. Very different concepts. How about moksha and Jesus? Moksha and Jesus. Remember, now, moksha is the idea of salvation or liberation. And in Christianity, Jesus is the source of salvation and liberation. Moksha is when you finally come to a point of realizing that reality and your desires and your ego really don't exist. And that's the point where you become part of and disappear into the mind, the force, the spirit, and I'm using vague words because there really isn't good words to use, into whatever that is, where you find bliss for all eternity. You're out of the struggle, the cycles. You don't have to live that in that way anymore. Jesus does something different than that. Watch this. In Romans chapter 8, verse 5, "But God demonstrates his own love for us." Personal God, loving people, in this, while we were still sinners. In other words, while we would be living under karmic debt that would actually we'd have to pay for and go through again, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In other words, God came into human history and Jesus, as God, took upon himself the punishment for our sins to give us life. Very different view of moksha, liberation, and Jesus, that is salvation. So with that in mind, let me just give you a couple thoughts in interacting with Hindus. So if you have some friends that are Hindu, clearly they're probably, this is maybe in the forefront of their mind, maybe buried someplace in the back, and there's a whole lot more information I could give you on this. But if you've got people, here's a couple things to keep in mind. The Hindu culture lives and learns through the form of stories. So all their theology, the Upanishads, were developed out of the stories in the Vedas. So all of the way they think comes through the form of narrative and stories. It's very rich. And so if you're not willing to listen, you're going to have a really difficult time demonstrating love to people. You've got to be willing to listen. And that opens up the heart. The second thing I would challenge you with is most people don't really understand Jesus and the significance of who he is. And so in your conversations with people, help them understand who Jesus is, particularly the stories of the Gospels. Here's a passage that tends to really strike home with people. Jesus said in Matthew 11, 28 through 30, "Come to me, all you who are weary." People that live under the cycle of karma are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." Why? Like the ultimate Jesus, the ultimate guru, the ultimate teacher. "For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Very significant. In fact, Gandhi, who's the most respected modern Hindu, said, "I shall say to the Hindus that your lives will be incomplete unless you reverently study the teachings of Jesus." So he even challenged people, study the teachings of Jesus. Let me give you two experiences as we wrap up here. I have a friend, and I'm interacting with her about just life in general and kind of her experience. And she said, you know, Tim, one of the interesting things for me is when I got to London, moving from India to London, I saw something in Christianity that I didn't see in the country I came from, and that is this huge compassion to help unfortunate people. And that's been really helpful to me in my life, because where I came from, you didn't really do that. Well, if you think about karma, and you think about reincarnation, and you think about the duties within the caste system, that kind of makes sense, right? This one was even more personal. Another person, she told me, Tim, when my sister-in-law got cancer, all my Christian friends found out who she was, what her name was, and they started praying for her, and they told me they were praying for her, but none of my Hindu friends did this. When you understand karma, that makes sense, right? Now, I'm not saying that that's across the board every person's experience, but in those two cases, that was their experience. So when you come to this idea that Jesus tells us to love our neighbor, that we are supposed to reach out to the poor and the less fortunate, that we're supposed to care for people that are different than us because we have received grace and there's hope, that is a powerful way to love and build bridges to people of other faiths, but particularly people that come from the Hindu faith. So my prayer is that you would lean into God, deepen your walk with Jesus, and through that, let his love flow to you as you dial back the busyness of your life and dial in the relationships that he's put around you. Let me pray for you. Father in heaven, I just thank you for a chance to just open your Bible and look at these verses and then look at what other people believe and understand those worldviews. Father, I thank you for the clarity that we can have as we start this journey. And Father, I thank you for the power of people that have been deeply loved and what that looks like as they share love with others. So may we be great neighbors. And may we use our learnings to listen and to love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Let's stand together.